This morning, as we begin, we're going to begin our lesson or our time together by looking at four separate passages of Scripture. And I'd ask you, if you would, to begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 10 in verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. This passage of Scripture is somewhat unique in that it is a story. It's a story in the midst of God's record of God's law. But let's look at Leviticus chapter 10 and just notice a few things that it says there. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It's recorded there for us. It says this, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange or profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." It's a story of really a man and a father and his two sons. A father and the two sons who had the unique privilege of going in and offering worship in this newly constructed tabernacle, this place where God could be approached. This man's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, those sticks with little fire pans at the end, and burnt incense before the Lord. But the incense that they chose to burn, it says here specifically in verse 1, is that which the Lord had not commanded them. It was strange, it was profane, and fire ended up consuming them. You can imagine the reaction of Aaron, could you not? How would a father react to seeing his two sons consumed by fire? But yet the fact of the matter is, in verse 3, it says that Aaron kept silent upon the pronouncement of Moses. It says, "It is as the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." He said that God would be treated as holy, and as a result of that, that the things that God has said should matter or should be treated as if they're significant. Look with me, if you will, at a second story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1 of that text. "Now David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they may bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought with it the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." The story, there's a number of things that we need to realize as a backdrop to this story. David had finally conquered the Jebusites who had reigned in Jerusalem, and so the place of God, the Zion, the hill of God, was finally theirs. And David had brought the tabernacle there, but he was now moving the ark to this city, the city where God would have his name. And he assembled a great host of people to transfer the ark. 30,000 people. Can you imagine such a crowd dancing before the ark, parading before the ark, playing this music before the ark as it traveled across the country? They had built a new cart for it. They wouldn't just any cart would do, nothing rickety, nothing that would fall apart or would dishonor God, but they built this new cart. And as they were bringing the ark across a threshing floor, someone saw one of the ox stumble and was afraid the ark would fall and strike the ground, so he reached out and put out his hand, and he was struck dead. Another backdrop to this story we might think about is Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, God gave instruction on how the ark was to be transported. And there was a lot of very detailed information that the Lord supplied the people. It had to be a son of Kohath. It couldn't be put on a cart, and you surely weren't to touch it. And goes to explain this man's death. But could you put your feet in David's shoes for a second, or his sandals? How would you react? I mean, you've got this grand experience going, this experience where you think you're doing something's right, and this man, just for putting out his hand and keeping the ark from stumbling, is struck dead. Well, the text tells us he went through three stages of grief, right? He was angry, he was afraid, and then he was just unwilling to do anything. Later on, when David reflected upon this event in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13. He reflect upon this event, and here's how he described then what he did back there. He says, because you did not carry it, verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. For we did not seek him according to the ordinance, according to his will. Third passage of Scripture. Turn to the New Testament and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that means unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his mother or his father or his mother, whatever I have, I would help you as korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. We have here record in Mark chapter 7 of a conversation that Jesus had with some Pharisees and some scribes, those recognized as the most pious individuals of all of Israel, those who are recognized as the most conservative regarding God's laws, those who seem to have committed their lives to keeping God's law. And as he considered this conversation, or this conversation developed, it revolved around the fact that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands after coming from the marketplace, or ate, as they called it, with impure hands. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29 to kind of rebut their accusation, if you will. And he says two things about them, really. The first thing he says in Isaiah 29 is simply this, that he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Basically, Jesus says that part of their issue, part of the difficulty that he's addressing is they're insincere. They're hypocrites. They do certain things, but it's not out of a sense of gratitude or reverence toward God in their heart. It's for some other reason altogether. It could be because they wanted the praise of men. It could be because it just made themselves feel better. It may be because they could seek to justify themselves before God, but it wasn't out of a reflection of attitude which says, I am grateful to God for what He has done and let me do everything that He asked. They were insincere. I don't know if you've thought about that first part of that. Is the converse of that is probably true as well. Have you ever thought of the converse of that? This people doesn't honor me with their lips, but their heart seeks to draw near to me. That would be just as bad, right? You could say I love God in their hearts, but they don't honor Him with their lips. That would be just as foolish as far as a text. The second thing that he mentions here from Isaiah 29 says, in vain, with futility, with emptiness, they worship me. Well, why is it empty? Why is it futile? Why does it not count for something? He says specifically in verse 7, they teach as doctrines the precepts of man. Verse 8, they neglect the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. They count the traditions of men as doctrine, as equal to or greater importance than what God Himself has spoken. And thus they use their tradition for their own advantage and in doing so invalidate the commandments of God. Fourth passage of Scripture I'd like us to think about this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This is one of four tellings of Jesus' transfiguration. It says in verse 1, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is a good thing for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles for you, one for Moses, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Continue on, if you will. All at once they looked around. Then a cloud formed, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Jesus took with them James, John, and Peter to some mount which we have no really disclosed location for. And there He was transfigured before them. He was changed in some way. Maybe the confines of His humanity were lessened for a moment and the glory of His being shone forth as radiant light. And He talked with two people, Moses and Elijah. They're representing the totality of the Old Testament, the lawgiver and the preeminent prophet of prophets. And maybe the understatement of the century, Peter quotes them and said, Rabbi, it's sure good for us to be here. Well, yeah, it would have been. Wouldn't it have been amazing to see that before your eyes? And thinking that He was saying some grand, gracious, reverential thing, He said, let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. Jesus, you're such a great guy. We count you on equal par with Moses and Elijah. So let's make three tabernacles. And we know the rest of the story, the voice from heaven, God saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. Them being terrified and looking around and no one was around anymore except Jesus. That's the four stories I want us to think about, and I'd like to build at least the initial part of our lesson from. I think as you're all aware, even if you're not conscious of it, we realize that the Bible is a selective book of history. And what I mean by that is, it doesn't focus on the history of the world, right? We don't have records in here of the history of the nation of China. We don't have records in here of all kinds of nations that have risen and fallen throughout as time passed. But it's very selective as it's focused on a particular aspect of history. After speaking of the creation of the world, it focuses on the history that brought about the redemptive purpose of God. But I tell you, it's even more selective than that because even in that storyline that brought about the redemption of God's people or the creation of the world, it's selective. out of the hundreds and thousands of stories and events and happenings, He's preserved just a few for us. And the question I guess I want to ask ourselves, why did He preserve these four stories? Why did He choose these four out of all the others that He could have chosen to preserve for you and I to think about? And the Bible didn't explicitly tell us. But let me suggest something to you. I think in some ways these stories remind us where our authority does not come from. Where our spiritual authority does not come from. I want you to think about that just a little bit this morning as you reflect on those four narrative sections of Scripture, where our authority does not come from. When we talk about authority, we can maybe use a definition like this. It's really the power to command thought or opinion or behavior. And when it comes to spiritual authority, why we do things, how we worship God, what we choose to live our lives, I want you to understand the stakes are high. It's not just a choice. Like, if we choose to not respect authority now, here, some of the results. You might get fined if you're choosing to break the laws of speeding the authority. You might go to jail. Now, and those seem fairly severe, but I'm going to tell you, to ignore spiritual authority, it's much more dire than that. Look over, if you will, in John chapter 14. Just one of many passages we could look at. But John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered them and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Do you understand the implications of that? It begins with the conditional statement, if. If anyone loves me, he's going to do this. What's he going to do? Keep my commandments. And if you choose to love him and keep his commandments, you know what you get? He says, we will come, my Father will love him, and we will come and dwell with him. But it's all based upon the fact that if we choose to love him and keep his commandments, honor his authority, allow him to command our thoughts, opinions, and behaviors. If we choose not to, the Father will not love us, and the Father's not going to dwell with us. So back to these four passages of Scripture. What do they teach us? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, they teach us that our authority doesn't come from human initiative. That's the story of Nadab and Abihu. I mean, it's not our likes and our thoughts and our opinions have the ability to declare what God would find pleasing. Do you understand that? I mean, I think that's what that story teaches. There's lots of things that I like. There's lots of opinions that I hold. But that doesn't declare that God would find those things pleasing. It's not us who shapes God's opinion. And I tell you, this story tells us if we lessen what God says, what God declares, we actually lessen Him. Because what He says and what He declares is part and parcel with who He is. I don't know if you've thought about this. Really, one of the predominant pictures of God throughout Scripture is He's a speaking God. He's a voice. That is the first picture we get of God in Genesis chapter 1. Is His eternality and the fact that He reveals Himself by His voice. And we choose to lessen what He says or ignore what He says or disregard what He says, we're lessening God. What's the second passage, the story of Uzzah and David and moving the ark? I'll tell you what it tells us. That emotion or attention is not our source of authority. I have no doubt that David was sincere. I have no doubt that the people were not filled with emotion and they thought they were offering worship to God. I have no doubt that Uzzah was trying to be reverential toward God because he didn't want the ark to fall. I have no doubt that to be true. I mean, every part of that story would suggest that to be the case. But the fact is, just because there's a lot of emotion tied to it, or it's the best of intentions, does not mean that it moves God to. The third story. Probably focus on the idea our authority does not come from the tradition or customs of men. You know, really the idea behind that, it's kind of the reasoning. If enough people do it, and enough people do it for long enough, then somehow we've changed God's mind and He's going to be pleased with it. That's the reasoning behind that, right? You know, if I can get enough people to do a certain activity for long enough, then God has to like it, doesn't He? Well, that's really, we're trying to dictate toward God, and we say antiquity and majority somehow allow that dictation process to go. Mark chapter 9, older covenants are not our source of authority. I mean, on that Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah. And who was left when all the dust settled? Jesus alone. We don't listen to Moses. We don't listen to Elijah. The voice from heaven did not speak to the Peter, James, and John about them. They said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Older covenants are not our source of authority. They don't shape our opinion, behavior, or activity. So what is? What is our spirit source of authority? Mark chapter 9 is a place to start. It's Jesus. He's the one that we listen to. He's the one that instructs us. He's the one that forms our opinions, our thoughts, and our behaviors. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 28. What we commonly refer to the Great Commission or the instructions initially given to His disciples. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, "All authority has been given to Me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, observing, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Did you notice in verse 17 that some of these were doubtful? They were still questioning about what are we to do? What's our role? What's our relationship to now with Jesus? They were doubting. And you know how He assured their doubts? He told them that He had all authority in heaven and earth. He had the right to direct them. He had the right to command them. He had the right to lead them. He had the right to shape their thinking, their opinions, and their behavior. All authority was His. I don't know if you've ever looked at, in verses 18 and 19 and 20, three different times the word "all" is used in that text. He has all authority. They're to go to all nations, and they're to teach everything that He commanded. All. That three-letter word. If He has all authority, then all that He commanded is important. Not just parts of it. All of it. He has all authority. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 44, John chapter 12 and verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." You think about as this scene opens up, and this crowd of people, Jesus was, and He cries this out. I mean, this is a shout. He shouts it forth. And as we go through what He says there, I want you to just pay one particular part of attention. Jesus acted while He was here on this earth as one under authority. He did just what the, he spoke just what the Father said. He didn't act on his own initiative, but he acted at the direction of his Father. And if Jesus would do that, how could we be any different? If he's truly our master, and that's what really a disciple is someone who mimics, apes, imitates their master. If that's what Jesus did, that's what we ought to do. The passage that Ross read for us earlier in Philippians chapter 2, specifically just looking at a portion of that text in verses 9 through 11, he says, for this reason also. Why? What reason? Because what Jesus did. He says, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fact of the matter is Jesus does have a name that's above every name. He has that. And the fact is every knee will bow. And the indication is there at the time of the judgment, if we do not choose to bend the knee at this time, we will bend the knee and recognize who He is. But He has a name that's above every name. His name's higher than my name. I mean, David's a good name. But He's higher than my name. He's higher than Rhody's name. David, Catherine, Emily, Darren. His name is greater than my name. You know what that says? I'm not the source of authority. He is. And the whole point of this lesson gets to this. While that is absolutely true, that He has a name above every name, as people who claim to be His disciples, we should act as if that is the absolute truth for us. It's not my intentions. It's not my emotion. It's not the customs or traditions. It's not some past covenant, but it's Him. He's the one I've declared as Lord and that I will follow. He's the one who has a name above my name. And I'm going to do what He says, out of a sense of gratitude for the gracious mercy that He's extended toward. Where's your source of authority? That's the question before every one of us this morning, or I'd ask as part of this lesson. Matt has selected the song of invitation at this time. And we want to use this opportunity to remind all those in our hearing that heaven has extended an invitation. And that invitation has manifested itself by the death, as through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and died so that you may be forgiven. If you have a need this morning, if sin is in your life, if you are dealing with sin, if you're separated from God, we would love to show you through Scripture how sin's remedy, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have a need this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.